But as the more I looked at the passage, after initially trying to get over the shock of what was presented there, I saw this as really a tract for our times. These are themes which are needed to hear these days. Now, I can imagine anyone who doesn't know much about the Bible or Christianity, if he came and read these passages and hears an Ark of the Covenant, a box which has been captured by these people called the Philistines, whoever they were, brought into their temple and put it in front of a god called Dagon, who very few people know about, and then this thing falls over, and they put it up again, falls over, and this time it's broken to pieces, and then you said to him, this is really relevant to the 21st century. And they'd say, you must be joking, mate. You can just imagine them saying that. Or in the words of John McEnroe, you can't be serious. Well, I am being serious. Because I think there are two vital themes which are emphasized and expressed, encapsulated and conveyed to us in these two chapters. And we're going to look at them this evening. But before that, we want to get some idea of the devastation of the situation. And what a situation was, it was a defeat of the defeat of the people of Israel, the people of God defeated, and a terrible slaughter which occurred that brought about that defeat. There's no other word for it but catastrophic. That's the way the situation was. The army had been routed completely and totally, and not only that, but then the Philistines imposed an embargo. They took over the means of metal production. That meant that Israel couldn't rearm. Can you imagine it? An army that couldn't be rearmed. That's the situation. And then not only that, it was an agricultural people. And so they even controlled what for their plows and for their various instruments that they, and things that they needed to do their agriculture. They controlled that. What a defeat. What a situation those people found themselves in at that particular time. And then especially the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this Ark was, if you can see my arm from there over to just about my shoulder, it was that long. And my arm to this shoulder, it was about that deep and about that wide. It was overlaid in gold inside and outside. And then on the top there was a big gold plate. Another side was a cherubim. And not only was it something that it was of innate value, a very precious thing, but also it had a significant, a special place in terms of the worship of the people of God. Inside that ark were two tablets of stone containing the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which reflected the character of God for the people of God in their living. And then there was Aaron's rod. He was the first high priest. And then a pot full of manna, remembering the provision of God, which he had made for the people of God during their journey through the wilderness. And then it was located in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And it was divided, as we heard this morning, into various sections. And the innermost section was called the most holy of all, the holiest of all. And there, the Ark of the Covenant was. It was called the Mercy Seat. And there was where people met God. And once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, could go in to that holiest of all with blood, meaning that he was not, could not go in and of himself. He needed his sins to be cleansed. They did the sacrifice of something else or someone else in order to enter into that place. So it was so significant in terms of the people of God. What a loss it must have been for them. So that's the context. But through the particular historical narrative which we have in the fifth and sixth chapters, I believe God is presenting to us these two critical and crucial lessons for the people of God at all times. It was essential for that time for these people to learn that. It's crucial for us in our time, in our era, and these particular days in which we're living. Now, not only was there this defeat in a sense for the people, but there was a demoralization of them. You know, what is one of the most significant things? They didn't try to get the ark back. Can you imagine if you've lost something special, something crucial, something which was fundamental to your existence? and you didn't attempt to retrieve it. That must show you how demoralized the people were. And one time the British Army, the king's colors, because there was a king then, were captured in a battle. And there was a captain, John Smith. And he thought, what a dishonor to the nation. What a dishonor to His Majesty that his colors were in the hands of an enemy. And single-handed, he went and retrieved those colors. He felt he was bound in duty to do that because the honor of his king and his country and his regiment was at stake at that particular time. But none of them attempted to get the ark back. Doesn't that just show you how devastated, how demoralized the people were? Now you might say, what has that got to do with us in our time, in our age? What is the contemporary application? Well, I think there are people today like the Philistines were in their days. When they captured the ark, not only did they march it off, they took upon it as a trophy that they had gained. This was a sign and a signal that they were in the ascendancy. They were triumphant and triumphalists. And not only did they take it back to their country, they took it back to their temple. Here was the ultimate insult. That was so precious to the religion of the Israelites, was now located in a heathen temple. And they put it beside their god, Dagon. Can you imagine it? What a thing had transpired. Now, in a sense, that is happening in our society and our time. There's a measure of triumphalism over what people see as the decline of Christianity. I think I'm right. There's almost a triumphalism in the hearts and minds of people. There is a sense of glee. I was amazed a few weeks ago, and they were announcing figures about how many people had celebrated Christmas and Easter last year. And the announcer almost said it with a glee. 20% less than 10 years ago. As if this was something marvelous that has taken place. In other words, secularism was gradually throttling Christianity in our country. That note of triumphalism. And then coupled with that is the dismantling of the laws of the land, which was based on the Judeo-Christian ethos. Our laws were essentially based on Christian today ethos. Bit by bit, we have seen, particularly over the last 50 years, bit by bit, one by one, those laws are being dismantled. And that's the reality in which we are living. And also the ethos and the truth of biblical principles, which made the legal system of Britain the envy of the world, are gradually being eroded bit by bit. We've seen it in terms of marriage. We've seen it in terms of who can be married and the sexuality of the people who are being married. All of these things are coming to pass. And you can almost see the excitement. Do you remember when the Australians passed the law that men could marry men and women could marry women? It was headline news in our country. I think I'm right, aren't I? There it was. And it was almost a time for celebration. These things that have stood stead, these things which are sacred to us, have just been set aside, swept aside. And it seems to be a cause for celebration. And just to show you how far things have gone and otherwise, did you know the head of the BBC Religious Broadcasting is an atheist? Can you imagine? The head of religious broadcasting is an atheist. I don't know what you would make of that. These things are happening. And then there are legal sanctions against people who, for conscience sake, because they take the words of Scripture, the Word of God, seriously, and cannot condone or in any way encourage others in that way, are actually being taken to court. And we see these things happening before us in these days. And as well as the direct attacks on Christianity from certain sections of the community. And so here's the picture you have, similar to that of the Philistines, we are seeing in our society at this particular time. That's scene one. But if you go on to the narrative a little bit in verses 3 to 6, what a different picture you get. And what a, you can say, a different posture for Dagon. They bring the Ark of the Covenant in there and they put it up. You notice that they retained the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple. In a way, I wonder what they were doing. Well, perhaps they're saying it may be of some use. It may have some value. It may have some lesser purpose, but nothing compared to Dagon. Nothing like that. And even as a secular society, which ours is becoming, you find that they have a place for religion. Not anything meaningful. Not anything central. Not anything crucial. Ceremonial. Things of that nature. Not which is fundamental to the life of the nation. And then what happens is Dagon falls over. Dagon falls over. And they suddenly see that maybe the victory that they thought had been achieved and the enemies they thought had been vanquished, it was only a Pyrrhic victory. Because in the very citadel of their place of worship and power, their God falls over. Isn't that wonderful in a sense? I think the Lord must have a sense of humor, mustn't he? There it is, right in the very citadel. We see this falling over. Their victory and their seeming triumph, we can say, was only temporary. And that's a lesson we have to learn in these days. The apparent victories we see of humanism and secularism and atheism, which seems to be so strident and seem to be so much vaunted, at its very best, is only temporary. It's passing. Just in the same way, the victory, as it seemingly, of Dagon was only short-lived. And the victory they thought they had achieved, at what a cost. And at what consequences. And the next 7 months reveal to us the cost and the consequences. As city after city after city, these great citadels and strongholds of the Philistines were afflicted by these terrible plagues and so forth. And we see Dagon falling on his face downward. What a picture. And what a point for us to take. And you can almost see the writer here in Samuel. I think he did it with a twinkle in his eye and a smile on his face, that Dagon fell down before the ark. Dagon fell down on his face before the ark. Isn't that an amazing thing? Who's victorious now? Who's vanquished? Who has authority? Who has power? Clearly, the God of the ark is in the ascendancy. He is sovereign. And you find this brought out in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, the chapters 2 and 3, their letters to the seven churches. And the very last but one of the seven churches, number 6, is Philadelphia. And we are told of the church in Philadelphia that the risen Lord says, "You have little strength." And that was a way of saying maybe they had little significance. Or numerically, they weren't strong. And they were in a place where Satan's activity was strong and self-evident. But the Lord says, "I will bring those from the synagogue of Satan, and they will bow down before you." Can you imagine it? They have little strength, little significance, little kudos. And he said, "I will bring these who seem to be all-powerful, and they will come and bow down before you." And you know, it's amazing how that happens. I remember going to Moldova the first time, and I'd never preached through a translator. It was desperately cold inside the church. It was well below freezing inside, never mind outside. And my knees were knocking. I don't know whether it was the cold or whether it was nerves. While sitting there, my colleague William Smiley, he had preached and so forth, and I'd preached. And the thought suddenly came to my head, and I prayed. I said, "Lord, what on earth am I doing here?" And the thought that entered my head was, "You are here to learn." Now, I was supposed to be doing lecturing. But I thought, "You're here to learn. And I learned so much about the ways of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God and how God works even when it seems to be the powers of evil are in the ascendancy. Remember one time, it was late spring, lovely spring evening, we were asked to go to a church, and when we arrived there, there was nobody in the church. I thought, well, they must have heard I was preaching and haven't turned up. But then I noticed something strange. Only half the church had got chairs. I thought, well, what does that mean? And then someone came in and said, well, we knew that Westerners are coming, and none of the people had ever seen Westerners in their lives before. So we decided to have the service out in the center of the village in the green. And I remember we got there, the chairs were out, and I thought, well, who will come? Well, I noticed there were about 3,000 geese. They had all come. Can you ever try to preach with 3,000 geese making all the noise? And not only that, not only were they making all the noise, but they're walking all around you while you were trying to preach. But my colleague preached first, and of course they were very keen. What are people in the West like? And my colleague said, oh, they are strange. Every one of them's got a head. And he said, you wouldn't believe it, they've got two arms and two legs. And he said, they can talk just the way you can talk, only a different language. And then he said, they've got something else in common. They're all sinners like you here. But remember at the end of the service after we had preached, the pastor stood up, and it turned out over 300 people from the village had come to see these strange Westerners. And he very quietly, but very passionately said to the people, if tonight you realize the nature of the one true living God, and you realize that in his sight you're a sinner, and you see that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation, and you desire to repent and turn from your sin, would you please indicate that? And as a lady came forward, I remember her because most Moldovans have got black hair. She had really golden hair. And not only did she come forward, she knelt down, and then she started to pray publicly in front of all these, her villagers. The power of God. But something else happened. Just after that, there was sort of people talking to one another amongst the village people who were gathered there. And I realized there was something different happening. So I said to the translator, what's taking place? And she asked the pastor, what's happening? Because I noticed there was a man, elderly man, with a walking stick hobbling forward, bit by bit. And I said, what's taking place? She said to me, this man has been the chief opposer and opponent of the gospel in this village. He has done everything to close this church. And there in front of all the villagers, he came out. He knelt down, leaning on his walking stick, and cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. How could I, a mere miserable mortal, oppose you, the eternal God? Have mercy upon me, for Christ's sake. You see, this is, God is sovereign. God is powerful. God is mighty. And he demonstrates his power even in situations that seemingly indicate that things are in the ascendancy for those who are against the people of God and the work of God. During the Second World War, an early part, one of the earliest sea battles was between the Bismarck and HMS Hood, plus a couple of other battleships. And the terrible thing that happened, within a few minutes, the flagship of the British Navy, the famous HMS Hood, the biggest ship in the British Navy, was sunk in minutes. Sunk in minutes. And the news went through the nation. If the Hood has gone down in minutes, what hope is there for the Navy? A few days later, the news came out. Bismarck has been sunk. Oh, it seemed that the German naval forces had triumphed, but it was short-lived. Very short-lived. And at times we might think evil is dominant. Evil is sovereign. At best, it's short-lived. And the victory is Pyrrhic. And you know, only if we take a little view, and this is were those who are speaking arrogantly today about the demise of Christianity. If only they took a historical view and they look what has happened through the annals of history, not only in biblical history, but beyond that, they would see that this is so. Marcus Aurelius, one of the great Roman emperors, who was emperor from 161 to 180 AD, a Stoic philosopher. In many ways, secular historians would say he was a good emperor. But he was a Stoic, and he was implacably opposed to any thought of immortality. His view was the same as people today. When you're dead, you're dead. And so therefore he was opposed to any religion that seemed to indicate that there was a life after death. There's a spiritual dimension to us. That there was a God who was there, who one day with whom we'd have to do. And of course, because Christianity came and preached this message of eternal life, which begins now in Jesus Christ and continues in a greater fully way in eternity, he was opposed to it. He didn't discourage attacks on Christians. And in contrast to other emperors before who had seen Christianity persecuted, he actually set up a spying regime in order to try and get any sort of information that would incriminate Christians. And under his particular rule and reign, thousands were either beheaded or thrown to wild animals or died in other ways. So there was this whole determination. I will destroy this religion. I will annihilate these people. And it's told that near the end of his life, he had to acknowledge, you have conquered, O Galilean. He is going to die, and he's dead and gone. And the Christ that he sought to destroy, or his church, was carrying on. Voltaire, in the 18th century, Voltaire was part of a group, the Enlightenment, and he saw that institutions, any institutions in the past, were somehow or other a hindrance to progress. And of course, Christianity was one of those institutions which he sought to destroy. And especially anything which had truth, he was at an enemy of it. And Voltaire took this view and he said, 12 men started Christianity. And he said, I will destroy it, one man. That's what he said. Again, it's an amazing thing. Voltaire's home became the headquarters of the Bible Society. Isn't that astonishing? Here was a man who's going to destroy Christianity. And his home. When will they ever learn? And sadly, like the Philistines, they thought, oh, they'll just move the ark from place to place. We'll solve it. We'll resolve the situation. Until finally, they had to send the ark back. They learned slowly. And sadly, those of the same ilk in our age are in the same position. When will they learn? When will they ever learn? You know, in communism in Central Eastern Europe around the world, approximately at its height, one third of the world's population was under communist domination. And they were fed a diet of atheism. And the communists were absolutely convinced they would see within a relatively short period of time the demise of Christianity. Christianity would be finished. One man I met in Moldova, and his college professor said to him, he said, he's been in this church, Peter Mikolchuk. He said, Mikolchuk, I can see you sitting one day and all men with white coats standing around you, and said, I don't think there's any other so foolish as this man. He believes in God. That's what they actually said. Well, the church in Moldova has grown and grown and grown, and the church of Ukraine has grown and grown. But they actually believed it. I don't know if you've ever heard of communists building a church, have you? Well, they did build a church in Serbia, in a place called Vršac, and in the center of Vršac there was a synagogue. And after the Second World War, many Jews had been sent to concentration camps. Others had left the country. So there wasn't enough for the synagogue to continue. And what happened was this. They said, well, these Baptists, at least they believe in a God. We don't want these communists to have this building. So we'll give it to the Baptists. So they gave the synagogue to the Baptists. But because it was right in the center of Verschatz, in a prime place, the Communist Party said, we're having that building. Now, one of the Baptists was a leader in the partisans. And he said to him, is that what we lived for and fought for and died for, to be treated like this? We treat us like this? They said, oh, we'll give you another building in the outskirts of the town. It was derelict. So he went back to them. He said, is that what we fought for, we lived for, and we died for, to be treated like scum? So the communists had a bright idea. Christianity will be dying out in a few years. We'll build them a new church. They're dying out, so we'll have it for another headquarters for the Communist Party. So they put up the best church, best building in Verschatz for a church. The Communist Party has gone, and the church is still there. Dear friends, this is the power of God, the greatness of our God. And we have to recall that in these days and in these situations. I could tell you story after story of the things that have happened. Two of our students in Romania, one of them was an officer who was sent to stop a baptismal service. This was before the demise of communism. He was sent actually to stop the baptismal service. And he brought his detachment of soldiers to the church. And yet, years later, I was teaching him in our college. And he was going to be a preacher of the gospel. Oh, the difference. The power of the gospel. Yes, there might seem at times that things are in the ascendancy. But I tell you, it is short-lived. It is very short-lived in terms of these things. So here is a message. Here was a message for the opponents of the work of God and of God. A clear message to them. Don't be triumphalist. Your time is short. Turn from the ways in which you are. Turn from those things. I'm sure some of you, I think I might have used the story before here. I can't quite recall. I was a young man who had just become a believer. And he decided to settle in his own Bible readings. So he chose the book of Revelation. You can imagine a young man who's just a believer, and you come to the book of Revelation and hear the seven churches and the seven bowls and the seven of this and all these other things. And some of his friends were a bit worried, so they said to Pastor, you know, John, he's reading the book of Revelation. We're frightened of what he might come out with, what he might say. So the pastor very delicately said, John, I am glad you have a thirst for the word. I'm glad you have a thirst for the Bible. He said, tell me, what have you learned from the book of Revelation? He said, yes, Pastor, I've read it from start to finish, all the chapters. Well, what have you learned, John? He said, we win, we win. Well, it wasn't quite accurate. Christ wins, and we share in the victory. But dear friends, we're on the winning side. We're on the winning side, and let us not lose sight of that. Whatever the circumstances may be at any given time, whatever we may face at any in any period, be sure we're on the winning side. But I have to say to you this evening, if you're not on the Lord's side, you're on the losing side. And great will be your loss. Great will be your loss. As the Philistines suddenly realized what they had done and the consequences of their attitude and actions, so it will be with everyone who opposes the one true, eternal, and living God who loved us and sent His Son for us. The book of Revelation says, at that time when He calls people to judgment, they'll even ask the mountains to cover them because of the awesome nature of Almighty God. Here is a lesson for the opponents of God. Now, I haven't said these things in order to make us complacent, but in order to stop us from being despondent. to stop us from it. It's so easy in these days. The more we see, the more we hear all the things that are taking place in the West. Thank God in one sense that the West is the only part of the world where the church isn't growing. All the other parts, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is growing. And hundreds of thousands are coming into the kingdom. We mustn't get despondent, because our labor is not in vain. It's not an exercise in futility in the Lord. We're in and on the winning side, thank God. And this is what this story and this narrative brings out for us here. And then the second thing, and I'll mention this just briefly this evening, the second main point is, and it's for those who are adherents to God, or those who are not opposed to God, we mustn't treat things casually, spiritual things casually. You remember when the ark is returned, and how wonderfully it's received with great joy, and it should have been. And they offer up sacrifices. And that is appropriate in the context of that particular time. But then there are some people, and what they do is they want to pry into the ark. And they actually remove the cover and they take off to look inside. Now that was directly opposed to what the Lord said. This was something hallowed. This was something sacred. This was something so special that they weren't to do that. I don't know if you saw the television program recently where the Queen was being spoken to. She's not allowed to be interviewed. She's above interview, where someone could converse with her. And the crown jewels were brought in. And the BBC chap was looking at it and said, no, only the Queen, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and the keeper of the crown jewels can touch it. They are the crown jewels. They symbolize so much. They tell us what we are as a nation. People aren't just to handle them as if they're nothing. And the interviewer wanted to see around the other side. And he had to ask the keeper of the jewels, who put on gloves, to come over and turn it round. And just at that point, Her Majesty grabbed it and turned it round. She's the Queen. She's the monarch. She's the right. Others haven't. And that's the way of the Ark of the Covenant. Because of what it symbolized. It symbolized the presence of Almighty God. The meeting place with the Eternal. It's that place where mere mortals could actually meet with the Eternal and have fellowship. That's awesome. That's amazing. That's astonishing. And those are the things that we're about as Christian people. It's not just that activity or the other activity. All of these are designed to bring us into that wonderful relationship, to dwell in the presence of Him who dwells in light, inaccessible. The immortal, the invisible, the only wise God. And so the lesson clearly here, don't treat spiritual things casually. Don't treat them lightly. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's talking about living out the Christian life, and he uses particular terminology. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Now, it doesn't mean by that it's sort of a fear that you're frightened. Or, you know, if you do the slightest thing wrong, he'll come and slap your wrist. It's rather when something is very precious, extremely valuable, and someone puts it into your hand, and you carry it with great care. Because you appreciate how precious, how glorious, how wondrous it is. My brother was in the armed forces, and when he was out in the Middle East, I brought in the Middle East, the Far East. He brought my mother home a china set. And I'll tell you, it was so fine. It was so thin. You could just virtually see through it. It's almost translucent. And I was only allowed to drink from it once. My mother wouldn't let it. It stayed in the china cabinet. And the one occasion I was allowed to do it, said, now, sit on the floor, not on the chair. She was worried in case I'd drop it. So I had to sit there with holding my saucer and my cup, you know, almost frightened to drink. You see, it was a gift from her first son, her beloved son, to her. And she was allowing me to share in what her beloved son had done with fear and trembling, because it's so precious. It's so wondrous. And dear friends, the applications are numerous. Do you remember David? And he's going to make an offering to the Lord. And somebody said, I'll give you everything to make this sacrifice. And David says, I will not receive it. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. It's for the Lord. I have to give my best. You know, anything we do for the Lord, it costs. If it doesn't cost, that's what it's worth. I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. When it comes to prayer, oh, I know at times we're tired. I know at times we're weary and sad. And we can just let that dominate us and control us. But we realize, I'm speaking to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, personally. I'm communing with the triune God. Me. Who am I that I should have such a privilege, that such an honor should be conferred upon us? At the elders' meeting in recent times, James has been taking us through 1 Peter and pointing out some little facets, you know, about ministry and relationship with the Lord. And just showing us what a wonderful thing is. The prophets, they desired to look into these things of which we are partakers. These mighty men of God moved by the Spirit, and yet they were searching, what does it mean? And yet it was for us. And the angels, untainted, untouched by sin, who've never had any contact with sin, they desire to look into the things of which we are partakers. How can we treat them lightly? How can we engage in them thoughtlessly? You know, that's what happened there, these people. And the hand that was heavy against the Philistines, the same hands rested upon the people of God. Oh yes, not in the same way, but in another way. Because the Holy God is the one with whom we have to do, and with whom we have to deal, or deals with us. That's the wonderful thing, my dear friends. So amidst this little narrative with all its changes and all the various things that might seem strange to us, these two great lessons come. It's for the opponents of God. Do not be triumphalist. Your opposition is short-lived and the consequences are long. And for the people of God, those, as it were, who have received the ark, let us treat these things as the holy, sacred, special, wondrous things which they are. And may the Lord help us so to do. Amen.